Let's take our Bibles and go to Exodus chapter 12, please. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, and let's look at verse number 38. Exodus 12, 38. The Bible says, "And a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, and even very much cattle." So when the children of Israel went up out of Egypt, it was not merely Israelis that went out. The Bible says that they went out a mixed multitude, a bunch of ethnic varieties, we could put it that way. Now look down at verse 48 of the same chapter. The Bible says, "And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as one that is born in the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof." In other words, God is telling the people who come out with this mixed multitude, you allow them to assimilate. You treat them as if they are full-blooded Israeli persons. So God here has the idea that immigrants should be allowed to assimilate into a culture when they legally come in. We've talked about immigration indigestion. There's a lot of turmoil out there today about it. We've talked about legislation. What do we do? What's proper law concerning immigration? And now if people have come in the legal way, what should be our attitude toward them now that they are here? How do we assimilate them into culture? That's what we want to talk about tonight. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to look at your word tonight. I do want to be help, and I pray that you'll use me tonight to effectively communicate your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last time we were together and we were talking about this, we said that Jewish law was structured so that when immigrants came in, those immigrants who came in legally, now remember, we're drawing a distinction between legal immigration and illegal immigration, but when immigrants came in legally, the legislation was that they were to be treated fairly. Now, the question we could ask ourselves tonight is, did the Israelis follow this? Did they do this? And I think that the overwhelming answer is yes. Indeed, the text that we read tonight says that when they left Egypt, they left as a mixed multitude. From the earliest days of Israel's formation, there was an immigration population. There was an immigrant population that existed within the Jewish people. These immigrants left Egypt along with the Israelis and were part of the nation. They identified as that. Perhaps you remember, if you're as old as I am, you may remember, I want to say several years ago, but it's been more than several, that Sammy Davis Jr., if you remember, converted to Judaism. And that made the jokes of a lot of people because, you know, obviously they didn't feel that he looked rather Jewish. But nevertheless, he converted. Now, you understand that when Egyptians left with Israel because they had converted to the worship of Jehovah, that type of thing existed, that someone who didn't look Israeli at all was leaving with the Israeli people, and the Bible says that they went up a mixed multitude. Of course, you remember that the wife of Moses was an Ethiopian woman. You remember that? And remember that Aaron and Miriam got rather upset about that. They were quite upset with that immigrant, as it were. And what did God do with them when they got all bent out of shape about it? God zapped them with leprosy. Now, it's equally clear that Moses had an attitude of assimilation. Go over to Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10. I mean, you can't get much more assimilation than assimilating somebody into your household. But look at Numbers chapter 10, verse number 29. "And Moses said unto Hobab, the son of Raguel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are journeying unto the place of which the Lord said, I will give it you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good. For the Lord hath spoken good concerning Israel. And he said unto him, I will not go, but I will depart to mine own land and to my kindred. And he said, Leave us not, I pray thee, for as much as thou knowest how we are to encamp in the wilderness, and thou mayest be to us instead of eyes. And it shall be, if thou go with us, yea, it shall be, that what goodness the Lord shall do unto us, the same will he do unto thee. Now you please understand, he's telling his father-in-law, come. We want you to come. You're not part of our race, but we want you to come. We want you to immigrate into Israel. The father-in-law says, no, I don't think I want to do that. And Moses doesn't take no for an answer there. He pushes the issue, and he says, no, I'd like for you to come. I think if you were our eyes, you know this wilderness better than just about anybody I know. You could be eyes for us. And whatever blessing God was going to put upon us, he'd put it upon you if you would be of help and encouragement to us. So obviously, Moses had this attitude in the way that he married this Ethiopian woman, in the way that he begged his father-in-law, a Midianite, to go. Obviously, Moses was a man who was very much pro-immigration, as it were. He was a guy who very much, if people were coming in legally, he thought that that immigration was not a liability to the country, but rather an asset, and he was open to people coming in the right way and assimilating into the culture. All right, on what level was this done? Let me suggest to you three ways. First of all, national protection. National protection. One particular group of immigrants into Canaan were the Kenites. They're mentioned for us in Judges chapter 1. And they were the descendants of Moses' father-in-law, according to Judges 4:11. Now, you remember that there was a female Kenite, and her name was Jael. You remember that when Sisera, the Canaanite, was fighting against Israel, Barak was supposed to be a judge, and he said, I don't want to be a judge unless I'll go Deborah if you go. And Deborah said, well, I'll go, but she says the victory for this thing is going to go to a woman because you are a wimp of a man. And so God let the victory over the Canaanites go to a woman. And Sisera, when he got fatigued, went into a tent of this Kenite woman whose name was Jael. And he asked for some water, and you remember she gave him some warm milk. And he fell asleep in the tent, and I mean he was out. And Jael snuck up to him, and she nailed his head to the ground. Jael nailed it. And the Bible says that a great victory happened that day, and a woman got credit for it, and this woman was not even an Israeli. This woman was a Kenite, but even though she was a Kenite, she was pro-Israel. She believed in Israel, even to the point where she engaged in military action, we could put it that way, for the nation of Israel. So there was no question where, at least where this Kenite woman's heart was. Even though she was an immigrant, she was very pro-Israeli. Her heart was knit to the Israeli nation. And it appears that Israel had no problem with these type of people serving in the nation of Israel, working there. Take your Bibles, go to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. And look at verse number 13. Let's go to 2 Samuel 1. You might find a better reference there. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 13. Now notice this text. And David said unto the young man, if you're in the habit of marking your Bible, mark that phrase, young man, that told him, whence art thou? And he answered, I am the son of a stranger and a Amalekite. Now notice, you know the story that Saul died in battle. And this Amalekite comes to David, and he says, I saw Saul not being able to make it. And this Amalekite says to David, I took him out. I finished him. Now, you understand that the term young man can indeed be used as a young man, But most of the time in military context, it is a idiomatic expression for a soldier. And I think in this context, as we're talking about battle, that's probably the use that it is. And it was a common Israeli use to refer to a soldier as the young man. We're referring to him as a young military man because old men were not able to go forth to war. So probably the reference is to him being a soldier. Certainly this would explain what he was doing on a battlefield. If he was just a young man, he wouldn't be walking around a battlefield in the heat of war. I mean, if you're just a young man, you wouldn't go up in the middle of a battle and say, hey, what's everybody doing here? Unless you were really stupid. So obviously, it's not merely addressing his chronological age here. It's addressing his occupation. And in the midst of this battle, he is obviously on the battlefield. Now, there are multiple things that are open for discussion. Did he really kill Saul, or did he just brag about killing Saul? And if so, if he killed Saul, was he justified in killing Saul? I don't even want to answer those questions tonight. The point that I simply want to make is here's an Amalekite, and the Amalekite is in the army. What's he doing in the army? Apparently, there was no qualms about this Amalekite's loyalty to the nation of Israel. And even this Amalekite is stressing, whether he did it in the right way or not, this Amalekite is stressing his loyalty to King David as opposed to King Saul. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I simply want to say this. Here's the only point that I'm trying to make out of this. We cannot assume that people from other parts of the world who immigrate to America hate America. We can't assume that. As a matter of fact, there are many people who have immigrated to America for the exact opposite reason. They have immigrated to America because they love America and they desire America. Now, I understand the fear of illegal immigration. I understand the fear that we feel that people may be coming in here to destroy us and, you know, death to America and all of that. I get it that there are people out there. But you and I cannot assume that simply because someone has immigrated to America of necessity, that means they're unpatriotic to America's cause. There are plenty of people who have come to America through the years who love America and would even take up arms themselves to defend America, even as this Amalekite apparently took up arms to defend the nation of Israel. By the way, sometimes when someone's a first-generation American, they love America more because they're aware that other countries in the world are not like this. What am I saying? Through the years, we've done some horrific things. Like, you remember during World War II, what we did to Japanese Americans during World War II. And we assumed that just because they were of Japanese descent, that meant that they had to hate America because we were at war with Japan. That's not a given. Many of those Japanese people who were interned had a deep love for America. And they would have taken up arms with America against the Japanese because of the love that they had for this country. Ladies and gentlemen, it's been my privilege to pastor in areas where there is a huge, not only immigrant population, but a military population. And I can assure you that I've met people from other countries who are now serving in the armed forces of America, and they're serving there because they love our country. And it is possible to immigrate to a country and not be a spy. It is possible to immigrate to a country and love that country and actually be part of the protection of that country, not a threat to that country. And to the degree that we can assimilate people like that who love America and want to defend America and believe in the values of America, well, amen. National protection. Not only national protection, think with me secondly about national production. National production. You remember when Naomi and Elimelech went to Moab for food, the idea was that if they were going to Moab for food, they'd be able to work in Moab and get food. And apparently, they did just that. When Elimelech died and Naomi went back into Israel, you remember she took Ruth with her when she went. Now the roles are reversed. Now you've got a Moabite who's needing to work. You've got a Moabite who's immigrating to Israel, and she needs to find a way to subsist in the nation of Israel. And Ruth, you remember, according to the book of Ruth, was able to find a job gleaning in the fields. Boaz offered a job to this immigrant girl and praised her for the good job that she was doing in gleaning in his fields. It is clearly obvious, ladies and gentlemen, that King David gave jobs to immigrants. Take your Bibles and go to 1 Chronicles chapter 22. First Chronicles 22, and look at verses 2 through 4. The Bible says in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 2, "And David commanded to gather together the strangers that were in the land of Israel, and he set masons to hew wrought stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails for the doors of the gates and for the joinings, and brass in abundance without weight, and cedar trees in abundance for the Zidonians, and they of Tyre brought much cedar wood to David." Now notice this, when David is getting things ready for the construction of the temple, the Bible tells us in verse number 2 that part of the people that he gathered to do part of the work for this were strangers. These were foreigners who had immigrated in. Now Solomon did the very same thing in 1 Kings chapter 5. Both of them used immigrants to help in the production of the temple. Now, this is a strong thing for us to think about, but the temple, from a human level, would not have been built had there not been an immigration workforce to assist with it. Indeed, the total number of workers was 153,600. Now, people get mad at immigrants being on welfare. Well, you know the answer to that? Hire them. You can't refuse to hire people and they get mad because they're on welfare. If people are willing to work, where their country of origin is should not really matter to us, provided they're not breaking the law and they're here legally. If people are here willingly and eager, we shouldn't let a job go unfulfilled just because we don't like the nationality of someone who's applying for it, if that person who is here and wants a job is here legally. So you understand that when people were driving around, I'm being facetious now, but when people were driving around Jerusalem and they had bumper stickers on their chariots that said, "Buy Israeli," you understand that a lot of what was produced in Israel was not produced by Israelites, even though it was produced in Israel. A lot of what was produced there was produced by the immigrant population. In 1920, do you understand this? In 1920, at the height of the roaring 20s in those days, where production was really starting to take off and America was doing its best manufacturing, you know that immigrants were over half of the workforce in America at that time during the roaring 20s. And if you count children of immigrants, the number of that rises to 2/3. Now, please understand, I get the fact that there should be child labor laws. I get the fact that there should be, a safe environment to work in. My grandfather grew up in the mines of West Virginia working as a high schooler. Quit high school to work in the mines, and those working conditions were deplorable. He worked too many hours for the age that he was. It's completely understandable to me why my grandpa became a Roosevelt Democrat. I get that. Okay, he lived the Great Depression. I understand philosophically he and I would be at variance on a lot of things politically, but I understand him growing up where he did and how he did, why he is a big union guy. I get that, all right? I'm simply saying this, though, ladies and gentlemen. I'm simply saying that even though those people have through the years been taken advantage of, and we shouldn't take advantage of people's age. We shouldn't take advantage of people's needing to work 75 hours a week just to subsist. I get all of that. But nevertheless, if there is a person here who is a good worker, who's qualified for the job, who is here legally, and he's willing to work, you and I should not be so bigoted that we would refuse to give a person a job just because he's of a different race and his country of origin was not the United States if he is properly immigrated here and is willing to work. Immigrants, I will say this, that immigrants did not hurt America's productivity. Immigrants through the years have helped America's productivity. So not only was there national protection and national production, but there was, notice thirdly now, national praise. National praise. Now, for those of us who are under no circumstances, any way, shape, or form, should any form of immigration ever be allowed under any circumstances? Well, first of all, if that were true, none of us would be here, right? Most of us we might have one or two Native Americans here, but most of us are the products of immigration, all right? But you understand that if we have an absolutely rigid policy that says under no circumstances, no way, shape, or form, should any immigration, legal or illegal, ever take place, then what we're doing is we're stifling opportunities for cross-cultural evangelism. Take your Bibles, go to Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31, look at verse number 12. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 31, verse 12, gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear, and that they may learn, and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as ye live in the land, whither ye go over Jordan to possess it. You know what he's saying here? Gather immigrant people, give them a job to do, and preach the gospel to them. Share the truth of God's word. Do you understand that Ruth's migration to Israel and her job at Boaz's house was not merely for the purpose of occupation? It was also for the purpose of evangelism. What did Ruth say? Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. And what? Your God, my God. Now please understand, one refused to immigrate, Orpah, because she wasn't willing to make Jehovah her God and leave the god Chemosh of Moab. But Ruth said, no, you can't shake me from this. I'm buying into this because I want your God. There was a theological reason behind this. I'll never forget the day he came to my office. His name was Rami Saldani. He was coming there with his fiancée, who rode the bus to Greater Rhode Island Baptist Temple as a little girl. She'd grown up. She'd been away from church for a while. But she came back with Rami, who was her fiancée, at least her potential fiancée. They came to church one Sunday morning. A lot of people recognized her. He had never been seen before. He grew up in a Muslim home, Muslim environment. She said, Pastor, she said, I don't know if I should have done it or not, but she says, Rami and I are in love. And she says, we want to get married. But she says, I can't marry Rami if he doesn't convert to the God of Christianity, because she said it will create too much trouble. She said, I know I've been out of church for a long period of time, and I haven't been a very good Christian, but I would like at least for the man that I'm about to marry to be a Christian. And she said, I'd like for you to talk to him. Now, to be honest with you, I didn't know up to that point if I'd ever presented the gospel to any Muslim person at all. I don't know that I've ever presented the gospel up to that point to anybody who was of the Islamic faith. I want to tell you, I had to do an awful lot of reading about Islam before I even engaged in counseling him. Now, please understand, Rami was not Pavlov's dog in this sense. He wasn't like, just tell me what I need to do and I'll do it and marry this girl. It wasn't your stereotypical prenuptial conversion. Rami was so schooled in Islam that he was not going to do anything that violated his sensibilities. He wasn't going to chuck the Muslim faith if he didn't really believe so in his heart and his head. He had to be persuaded that Christianity was true. So Rami and I began to talk. I gave him books to read. And I want to tell you, his evangelism was not something that took place in a day. There were weeks. Rami would read. He would come back. He would say, what about this? He'd come back and read some more, and he'd say, what about this? And I'll never forget the day that he sat in my office and he said, I still don't understand, he said, how God could have a son. I struggle with that. Now you understand, from an absolute monotheistic perspective of Islam, that's a big jump for him to believe in a Trinitarian concept of God, to believe that God actually has a son. He's wrestling with all of that. We talked to him about what that idiomatic expression son of means. We began to discuss Trinitarian concepts. And I'm going to tell you, I did an awful lot of praying in those days. And I'll never forget the day that he sat in my office and the light came on. And he said, I think I see it, Pastor. Jesus is God. You don't know how the fireworks of heaven went off in my soul that hour. You understand that what he was saying at that very moment is, I'm willing to take my entire heritage in which I was raised and tell my parents that they were wrong, to admit that my grandparents are in hell, because I have come to the truth of the gospel. And that afternoon, in my office that Sunday afternoon, Rami Saldani asked Jesus Christ to be his Savior. And I know that there's a lot of high tension that comes across when we're talking about Muslim immigration to America. I know that that's very electronically charged. But ladies and gentlemen, I just want to tell you this. If Rami Saldani had not been allowed to enter America, Rami Saldani would still be on his way to hell. You understand that God is allowing these people, for whatever reason, to come to our nation, not merely so they could join an army or they could get a job, but for the Church of Jesus Christ to offer a witness to them, for them to get saved. This is a deeply spiritual reason. This is the means whereby our God, in the words of Ruth, can become their God. Indeed, Ruth became so much into this that she actually became a progenitor of Jesus Christ. Have you ever read the genealogies of Jesus and looked at the women that are mentioned? Just look at the women that are mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. Ruth, a Moabitess. Bathsheba, a Hittite. You understand that sometimes we don't put it too strongly to say that our Savior was an interracial Savior. Notice what happens at the end of the Old Testament under King Hezekiah. Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Second Chronicles chapter 30, look at verse 23. The Bible says in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 23, the whole council took counsel to keep other 7 days, and they kept other 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, did give to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 7,000 sheep, and the princes gave to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 10,000 sheep, and a great number of priests sanctified themselves. And all the congregation of Judah and the priests and the Levites and all the congregation that came out of Israel and the strangers that came out of the land of Israel and that dwelt in Judah rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not like in Jerusalem. Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to this holy dwelling place, even unto heaven. Clearly, this passage shows us that part of immigration is evangelism. Now, many people are worried about Muslims coming to America, and there's no denying that immigrants should come with the idea of protecting America, not destroying it, of helping it be productive rather than unproductive. Nevertheless, ladies and gentlemen, though this gets lost in the national debate for some of us, you understand that part of the reason we ought to desire immigration is because it gives us an opportunity to be greatly involved in cross-cultural evangelization. You understand that when the Bible tells us to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, the word there, nations, is the word ethnos, from which we get our word ethnicity. The word nation is not used in the Bible predominantly of a geopolitical boundary. Like you draw a line in the sand, and on this side's the United States, and on that side's Canada. That's not how the Bible uses the word nation. When the Bible says that we're to go to make disciples of all nations, it's using the word nation the way we would refer to the Cherokee nation. When we use that term Cherokee nation, we're not referring to a geopolitical boundary. We're referring to an ethnicity. In other words, the Bible is telling us that you and I ought to be consumed with the evangelization of people from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation, ethnicity. May I say that for many of us, the only way that we'll ever be able to reach certain ethnicities is to allow them to come to us. You want an exercise in cross-cultural evangelization? Someday this week, just go up to the Starbucks in Stonebridge and sit there for an hour. And you watch. I venture to say in an hour, you could probably count 20 different ethnicities that would come into that one Starbucks. Now you think about this. How long would it take for us to take a missionary and raise support for him to get to one of those ethnicities? And then when he gets there, we've only spent tens of thousands of dollars. Believe me, I'm for this. You know me. I'm Mr. Missions, okay? I'm for this. He goes on deputation for 2 or 3 years. He raises support. By the time you compile all of this money that's been spent in his deputation, gasoline, food, lodging, all of that, you're talking hundreds of thousands of dollars before he even gets to the field because, quote unquote, we have a burden for those people. Did it ever occur to you that some of those people are at your Starbucks? Load up at the track rack, man. Pull out some gospel tracks and pray that the Holy Spirit will use you to lead somebody to Christ. The only way that some of those people who currently live in closed countries to the gospel will be ever able to hear the gospel is if we allow them to enter us. Because they're not going to allow us to enter them. Wouldn't it be great in a year's time to have pockets within this church of people who used to be Hindus and used to be Muslims? Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to see that the gospel has transcended all of that and has taken those people, and they are fully American, they are fully patriotic, they would take up arms to defend us, they're productive working members of our society, and not only that, but they're active members of our churches because they have found Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Man, that'd be great. That is true assimilation.